Well, let's turn to Genesis 27 if you're not already there. It's page 21 if you're using one of the seat Bibles. The chapter, Genesis 27, can be divided into six family face-offs. Conversational duels, for the most part. You will see in verses 1 through 4, Isaac and Esau. And then Rebekah and Jacob in 5 through 17. Then Isaac and Jacob. And then Isaac and Esau. And then Rebekah and Jacob. And then Rebekah and Isaac. And notice the husband and wife don't really communicate until the very end of the chapter. And then the duel continues in chapter 28, verses 1 through 5 with Isaac and Jacob. Now, today we're going to do something a little different. I normally would want to walk through section by section. This story, I think we would catch it better, not by doing that, but by looking at the characters. So I'm going to assume that because we just read the whole story, many of you are generally familiar with the story, so we're not going to look at all the minutiae in the story, but what we want to do is look at the family as a whole and then specifically each one of the characters. You never see the whole family communicating together. You notice that? Like there are all these pairs. That's the dueling going on. Like everyone's in isolation. You can picture, you know, one pair off in the corner talking about another family member, and then another pair gathering and talking about a different family member. Family therapists call this triangulation. That is, these triangles forming where this member is talking to this member about this member, many of whom will never sit down and actually communicate together with one another. There's no meta-communication, that is, communication about how they communicate. They don't talk about how they talk, and therefore, coalitions are formed. Bitterness increases. Everyone has a role to play in this dysfunctional family system. There are manipulators and manipulated, aggressive and passive and passive. Aggressive. It is a classic dysfunctional family with, as Joel said, parental favoritism, sibling rivalry, deception, bitterness, anger, revenge. It's all here. In many ways, it's a very modern story. Why that? Because If you're like me, you're looking, you're naturally, not even trying to, instinctively looking for a hero. Like somebody do the right thing. There's no hero in this, no human hero in this story. You don't go away saying, I want to be like her or him or she's going to rescue the family from itself. If you're looking for a hero, no one arrives. And the chapter ends with the mother wailing, the father looking very foolish, one brother fleeing, another brother fuming. It is a sad story. I think that's the emotion, the overwhelming emotion I felt as I kept reading over this story is just sadness. No one is completely innocent and no one is completely malevolent. No one is completely good or bad. Like they're both, there's good parts to each character and there's bad parts to each character. In that sense, the story is drawing us all in to see ourselves. You're not going to find an Adolf Hitler. You know, somebody that you can say, there's the really bad one. There is no extraordinary good or extraordinary evil, no obvious villain or hero. They are ordinary people trying to make life work for themselves. And in the end, they are simply looking out for what they feel is the right thing to do. So let's look at each one of these characters. Let's begin with Isaac. Isaac is portrayed in this chapter as weak, blind, vulnerable. He thinks he's going to die. He actually isn't going to die for many more decades. He is deceived. And by the way, that's the chief characteristic of fame, is knowing when to die. He is preferential and obstinate and hungry. That's Isaac in this chapter. We know from the last chapter that he's a fairly congenial guy. He's not a fighter. Remember chapter 26, when the herdsmen of Gerar kept taking over his wells? What did he do? He kept moving to the next well. So he's not naturally a fighter. He's naturally a peacemaker. He does not enjoy conflict. He wants things to be calm and peaceful. He is serene. Yet in this chapter, his serenity degenerates into passivity. Over time, his serenity degenerates into passivity. He is not facing the issues squarely in his family, and he is not leading his family. His appetite is stronger than his faith. Say, where do you get that? The story almost mocks his stomach. Do you see how many times that phrase, delicious food, comes up? Verse 4, and prepare for me. Let's start at verse 1 to reacquaint ourselves. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older brother, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Verse 7, "Bring me game." Now Rebekah is quoting him. "Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food." Verse 9, "Go to the flock, bring me 2 good goats, so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves." Verse 14, "His mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved." Verse 17, "And she put the delicious food." We're seeing a theme develop here. Verse 31, "He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father." His father is consumed with delicious food, which he loves. And that word love is very strong. The last time we saw that word was at the end of chapter 24, his love for Rebekah, his wife. So it seems as though his love for God and his love for his wife has been replaced with his love for delicious food. Derek Kidner says this, "The real scandal is Isaac's frivolity. His palate had long since governed his heart and silenced his tongue, for he was powerless to rebuke the sin that was Esau's downfall." What was the sin that was Esau's downfall? Yeah, delicious food. Stew. His stupidity in selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it seems like son, like father in this case. I mentioned he was obstinate. You say, where do you get obstinate in this story? He just seems like a pitiful man who's really hungry. There's some obstinance because the way they conducted the blessing ceremony in that day is the patriarch on his deathbed gathered the family together and then blessed his children. And it was a family affair. In this case, This is a covert operation. You know, dad is telling Esau, hey, let me tell you what the plan is. You go get me some delicious food. And I'll repeat that many times in case you miss that. And come back here and then I'll eat your delicious food and then I'll bless you. Go. The rest of the family was not invited. And Isaac forgot that he lived in a tent. And he's married to Rebecca. Have you ever heard an old man whisper? It's not going to happen. So this covert operation didn't go as intended, but there's an obstinance to that and a weakness to that. Like, we got to do this secretly because we don't want anybody to know. So Isaac, this certainly is not the main point of the chapter, but as we're going to see from each of these characters, there's some huge lessons we can learn on our way to seeing what the main point really is. And one of those is the dangers of longevity. Isaac lived a long life, but he did not finish well. His favoritism blinded him, and he became more like Esau, who sold his birthright for stew. He was blinded by his stomach. The menu trumped the Bible. What do you mean the menu trumped the Bible? His appetite was stronger than the clear word of God. God had spoken very clearly in chapter 25. The younger will be served, but the older will serve the younger. Isaac somehow forgot that, was trying to obstinately shove his own agenda for some delicious food. And even as I challenge us on this, for those of us who are middle age and above, let me also give thanks to God for the many, since we're talking about Isaac, let's talk about many men, older men, who are men of faith and humility, who have not succumbed to the overwhelming pull, especially in our country, toward just satiating your appetite. Whether it's food or comfort of any sort, there's a huge magnetic pull. And especially as you get older and tired and you feel like you've done your part, it's easy just to check out and float. And thank God, we have many examples in here. Even as I'm looking around, I'm seeing many examples of men. I'm thinking of Herman Van Sluten, who in his 80s was learning his fourth language so that he could share the gospel more effectively with his neighbor. You know, there's no checking out there. Mort Jones, who is now with the Lord in the LEAD program in his 70s, so that he could more effectively mentor and minister and hear every day volunteering. Bob Harding, if you're in the hospital, chances are Bob will visit you. There is no retirement for Bob. He is loving, sharing, discipling. Last week, I grabbed one of our seniors and said, thank you, because this man, after the service, because he is intentionally pouring the Word of God into younger men every day. Every day he is meeting with someone and discipling young men in the faith. Look at Titus real quickly. Look at Titus chapter 2, because Paul emphasizes this. I think it's page 998 if you're using a seat Bible. Titus 2. Paul is writing to this young pastor, Titus, who is on the island of Crete and is trying to establish a church in a very immoral and materialistic culture, a lot like the one we live in. He tells him to do three things. Number one, verse 5, appoint elders in every town. Get godly qualified leaders in these churches. Number 2, chapter 2, verse 1, apply doctrine to every believer. And look what he begins with. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Like, that is not dominated by delicious food and a host of other sensual temptations. Then he goes on and applies this to older women, younger women, and younger men. But Isaac stands as a monument of the danger of floating in life. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: ripe years are not to be trifled with. Ripe years are not to be trifled with. Tommy Montz out here, another beautiful example of a man. If you have, well, I better not say if you have something broken, Tommy will be there. No. Take that off the tape. Tommy won't be there. But he, hypothetically, he is every day ministering to one of our seniors whose appliance broke, who has a need in some way. And Dan Kaiser, so many others. Praise God. I shouldn't even have started naming them. The opposite of Isaac's. Number one, Isaac. Number two, Rebecca. Let's talk about Rebecca for a bit. Just as Isaac's serenity degenerated into passivity, so Rebecca's determination degenerated into manipulation. Rebecca is seen in this chapter as scheming, fearful, highly dramatic, and manipulative. She began in previous chapters as basically the female version of Abraham. She left her homeland for the promised land with nothing but faith in God. And she never even met the guy she was going to be married to. But she was a woman of faith, beautiful, courageous, trusting God. And yet, in this chapter, the picture I have of Rebecca is that of a coach, you know, on the sidelines with the headphones and the microphone, and she is on the sidelines calling the shots. Like, she is never in the center of the action, but she is always controlling it from the sidelines. And you'll see, she is a master interpreter of people, spiritually tuned in. She is very spiritually tuned in to the promise of God that was spoken to her in chapter 25, verse 23, and yet she chooses horrible methods to accomplish her end. You get a glimpse of this in verse 5. Now, Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke, and look at the pronouns. When Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob. Wait, his son, her son? What about their sons? I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me a game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. I mean, she is working. And the words she uses in verse 8 are very, very strong. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. She is not leaving Jacob any wiggle room. Parents should never put their children in a place where they have to disobey one or the other of the parent. Either he obeys her or his father, he can't obey both. Couple big things here that jump out. Number one, there is no guarantee that a marriage made in heaven will not end in hell. There is no guarantee that a marriage made in heaven will not end in hell. Their marriage clearly was made in heaven. Read chapter 24. It's a beautiful story of God's miraculous provision of Rebecca for Isaac. And it ends with a clear statement that this was a true marriage of love. Like, Isaac really loved Rebecca. But marriages must be maintained. They're like gardens. You can't just let them go without the weeds taking over. And it's no question that's what's happening here. This is a fascinating story to study for marital dynamics. And I know that's not the main point of the story. But I just start imagining interviewing Rebecca. You know, Rebecca. Like, why are you over, listening in on your husband's conversations and then doing the exact opposite of what he would want? And she would begin to explain how her husband has lost sight. I mean, his blindness isn't just a physical blindness in this chapter. He is spiritually blind. He has lost sight of the promise of God. He is not moving forward wisely. He is blinded by his stomach, and everything Rebecca says is true. So in her mind, her sinful actions are completely justified, right? It's what Crabb calls justified self-centeredness. It is the number one marital destroyer. Justified self-centeredness. It is a self-centeredness that seems entirely reasonable in light of the other person's failures. And who's going to argue with Rebecca? Her husband is a doofus. Like, he is not acting wisely at this point. And it makes complete sense for her to do what she's doing. Justified self-centeredness. A self-centeredness that is entirely reasonable in light of the other person's failures. But when two people are both, as seen here, Isaac would say the same thing that Rebecca would say. Two people are both operating from this justified self-centeredness perspective, that the marriage is going to spiral down really fast. But just as it is true that a marriage made in heaven might end in hell, so a marriage made in hell might end in heaven. Because the grace of God gets right in the middle of the mess. I was thinking of you guys, Herman and Ellie, again. They met on a ship in 3 days. They knew they were going to get married. And now, 60-something years later, what God has done through Herman's alcoholism, it was in many ways a marriage made in hell, but it became a marriage made in heaven. That's what God loves to do when two people will humble their hearts. Humble their hearts and stop pointing at the other person. But at this point, Rebecca is not in that place. She is determined to orchestrate the plan of God. Just like Abraham sleeping with Hagar was a human attempt to try to get God's plan jump-started, so here, it's a human attempt to try to accomplish God's plan. And in the end, it's a very sad thing. Rebecca literally vanishes from the story. You never hear of Rebecca again. Her death is not even mentioned. Her nurse, Deborah's death is mentioned. Hers is not. Her burial is way over in chapter 49, verse 31. Manipulative women are often successful, lonely, and forgotten. Manipulative women are often successful. In the short term, she accomplished everything she wanted to accomplish. She's strong. She gets it done. Lonely. Forgotten. Rebecca. Number three, Esau. If there's a villain, typically Esau would be the one, the villain for this, in this story, yet the narrator describes his situation in a way that we really feel bad for him. Esau is determined, defrauded, angry, bitter, ultimately vengeful. He's a man's man. He's an outdoorsman. He's a hunter. And again, the narrator wants us to feel his plight. Look at verse 30. This is after Jacob has stolen the blessing. There's so much tension in this story, so much drama. It's told so that you can see It almost didn't work, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" That's not good. He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." You know, the bearer of delicious food. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate all before you came, and I have blessed him." By the way, this is an amazing faith statement by Isaac. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitful, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. We feel for him. So then in verse 39, Isaac his father answered and said, "Behold," and this is an anti-blessing, "away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and by you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." It's not in the top 10 blessings. Kidner rightly observes that this is the blessing of a profane person. Profane meaning someone who lives by their own cravings. Two things dominate the blessing of a profane person: the freedom to live unblessed and untamed, which would be a good description of a lot of what is viewed as blessing in our country. The freedom to live unblessed and untamed. Notice here, Esau is confused about birthright and blessing. Do you notice he distinguishes the two? Have you observed that? Like, he views them as two things. He sold his birthright in chapter 25. But then he still wants the blessing of the firstborn in chapter 27. What's going on there? It seems like in his head, he sold his birthright was a selling of the responsibilities of firstborn leadership, but not the selling of the blessings of firstborn leadership. So something's broken in his head. He takes no responsibility for the fact that he sold his birthright. Like, he did it. That's why Hebrews 12 says he never repented. He never owned his own sin. He just pointed to Jacob, who was guilty, yes, but he never owned his own responsibility for the sin. He also continued, remember when we, a couple weeks ago, studied Hebrews 12, and it talked about the root of bitterness, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 29, and that this idea that I can follow my own heart's desire and still have all the covenant blessings. That's Esau. I can follow my own cravings and still assume that I'm going to get all the benefits from God, because I don't really want God, I just want his stuff. That is Esau. And in the end, verse 41, Esau is portrayed as seeking to kill God's chosen one, which places him right in the line of Cain, the line of the serpent. Number 4, Jacob. Jacob is a mama's boy. easily manipulated, deceitful, hunted eventually. When Rebekah told Jacob of her plan in verse 11, look back at 27, verse 11. Notice Jacob's response. Verse 11, but Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. So mom just came up with this secret plan to deceive dad. And Jacob's first response is not, is the plan moral? It's, is the plan possible? You see, those are two different things, right? It's not, is this a right thing to do, mom? Like, remember the Bible stories you used to tell me? This doesn't seem to go along with what you've taught me. There's no question about morality. It's all about feasibility. Like, this isn't going to work. He's really fuzzy. I'm not. It's going to collapse, and then I'm going to get the curse rather than the blessing. And then Rebecca's statement about may your curse be on me is a huge prophecy that points toward the cross. It's what God ultimately did. Jacob goes even further. When Isaac was interrogating him, trying to figure out if this really was Esau, I freeze when I read this. Verse 20, but Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Unashamed. He adds blasphemy to his deception. And notice he is saying, it's your God. It's the Lord your God. And we're going to see, you can never find Jacob saying God is his God until the end of chapter 33, when he describes the God of Israel. It's always the God of my fathers. And in chapter, we'll see next week, he even prays, you know, God, if you'll do what I'm asking you to do, still scheming, then you will be my God. This is a huge lesson to those of you who have grown up in Christian homes. I mean, Jacob is a picture of someone who has heard the truth and is in many ways seen the truth. And yes, has parents who are not perfect, but you've heard about God. You know the truth, but it's still, yeah, that's the God of my father or the God of my mother. And it's not until he loses everything till God becomes his God. It's a beautiful picture of God stripping him away of all his deceit when he experiences the very deception that he meets out at this point. So there's a big difference between having a family faith and having a heart faith. So, what is the point? We've looked at each character, we've looked at some of their positives and many of their negatives, and we come away feeling what? I always come away from this story feeling sad. But that's not the end of the story. Gordon Wenham summarizes it well, I think it's there in your notes, by setting this new step forward in the history of salvation in the context of such unprincipled behavior by every member of the family, each self-centeredly seeking his or her own interest, the narrator is not simply pointing out the fallibility of God's chosen, although that's true, whose virtues often turn into vices, but he is reasserting the grace of God. It is his mercy that is the ultimate ground of salvation. Or you could say it this way. This is a story of delicious food, manipulation, deceit, and loss. Great loss. I mean, Rebekah never sees Jacob again alive. But it's ultimately a story of God's unbroken promise. Now, what do we mean by that? You'll see this everywhere you look. His unbroken promise. through broken people. Let's be clear about that. There are many ways we could see this in this passage. But remember, God promised to Abraham that he would be the conduit of blessing to families of all nations, families of the earth, that through Abraham. And we learn very quickly that the fulfillment of that promise, whatever we think it will look like, is unpredictable because Sarah is barren. Decades pass. God miraculously provides a child, Isaac, as the promised one through whom the blessing will flow. Isaac gets married to Rebecca. Rebecca is barren for decades. She has a child, and just at the height of their excitement, you think God's plan is working out. She experiences so much turmoil in her pregnancy. She wishes she would die, and she cries out to God, and he says, there's two nations in your womb. And once again, the unpredictability of God's grace is communicated, that actually the one who's older is not going to be the conduit of the blessing. It's actually going to be the one who's younger. And then this whole thing plays out in such a messy way, and God's word is not skipping details so as to deceive us into thinking this is a clean, smooth plan. We end that chapter watching each family member trying to bring about God's provision or promise their own way. But in the end, we see God's promise flowing through very messed up people in a way that is absolutely unpredictable. And if we had time to trace this all through the Old Testament to the New Testament, you begin to see what Peter described when he stood before Israel, Pentecost, and said in Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see that? That's the unbroken promise of God. This Jesus, lineage of Abraham, to Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is according to his unbroken plan. You, promise, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Whoa. A very broken people. A very wicked plan. Like Genesis 27 looks pristine compared to that description of what happened. Just like Isaac was kissed by Jacob at that moment of deception, so Judas kissed Jesus. The curse that should have been on one person went on a righteous person. They're all a story of deception and brokenness and it all coming together according to the plan of God. So God, this theologically, this is called compatibilism. That is God's perfectly righteous plan being fulfilled through messed up people without God sinning or causing anyone to sin, people making real choices, but God's plan ultimately being carried out. And that caused, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1, that caused Paul to describe the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then he goes on to describe how the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Is it a wonder that God shows, like in chapter 27, you know, such a messed up family for his promise to flow through? Verse 28, God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When you get done reading chapter 27, you're not saying, whoa, if it wasn't for Jacob, whoo, if it wasn't for Rebecca, if it wasn't for Isaac, if it wasn't for Esau. No, you're saying, God, like, how do you do anything through us? And if that's not your feeling about us, if you're feeling like you read a story like Genesis 27 and you say, well, I'm glad we're not like them, then you're clueless. Genesis 27 is us. And yet God's unbroken promise flowed through very broken people. And Paul is applying that to us today in the same way. Look at what he says in the end of chapter 1, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the point of Genesis 27. It's the big idea. I mean, we can talk about marital advice, we can talk about sibling rivalries, all those things are present, but the main point is God's unbroken promise flowing through very broken people. So, two final thoughts. One, there's only one hero in Genesis 27. And it's none of the human characters. So that communicates a huge message to all of us. If right now when you read Genesis 27, you feel like you're reading your marriage, or your family, or your friendships, all this drama, hurt, misunderstanding, revenge, whatever, and you're trying to be the hero, you're simply going to repeat the mess. There's only one hero. Genesis 27, just like 1 Corinthians 1, is pointing us to Jesus. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to manipulate other people to think certain things about you or to accomplish certain things for you. There's only one way. And it's the same back in Genesis 27 as it is today. And it strips us of this desire to manipulate. And by the way, this is the same place that Paul went in 1 Corinthians. After describing that no one would boast in themselves but in the Lord, he begins chapter 2 and says, do you want to know how understanding how God's unbroken promise flows through broken people strips us of our own desire to justify ourselves, but it also strips us of our tendency to manipulate? How so? Listen, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my agenda. That's it. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I mean, that undermines manipulation. Because we realize, Jesus, like, if you're going to do anything in my heart, or in my spouse's heart, or in my kids' hearts, or in my friends or roommate, Like it's going to be through, not through me trying to manipulate, which just makes things worse, but me, first of all, humbling my own heart and moving toward the cross of Christ, as Paul described, in weakness and trembling, realizing I'm the problem. Begin with me. Take the beam out of my own eye so I can see clearly. Do you see how that strips us of this desire to manipulate? And then we can walk forward together in humility. Can you imagine what would have happened if Isaac did that? And then gathered his family together and said, we got a problem. Let's talk about this. God said this. I want this. What do we do? That's when God does amazing stuff. Humility, weakness, brokenness. I don't have all the answers. I'm not trying to be Mr. Fix-It guy, tweaking all you people. I mean, that's what gets us into this mess. Genesis 27 moves us to a place of weakness so that we can see that the power is the power of God, not fleshly, coercive methods. Let's cry out to Him as individuals and together that our eyes would be open to that. Father, thank You for allowing us this time to just to survey this story. Especially these characters. We see ourselves in them. Many of us are like Isaac. We are tired. We feel vulnerable. We try to find satisfaction in little things, whether it's television or snacks or ice cream or just lounging around, whatever it is, sports that we think can satisfy us. And yet we are blind to what You are doing. Lord, may we humble our hearts. Some of us are like Rebecca. We have a vision on what is true and what is right. And we want to get there and we want to get other people there, but our methods are coercive, deceitful. Some of us are like Jacob, where we're willing to lie to accomplish what we think of as something important or good or protecting ourselves or our image. And we can rationalize that. And some of us are like Esau, where we just want to be left alone. We just want to be able to follow our cravings and the most immediate things that will satisfy us. And I mean, just all this stuff about God, you just seem so complicated. We just want a good meal. We just want to be left alone. Lord, wherever we are in this spectrum, we just pray that we would move toward humility. That Your Spirit would both convict us, and then, Lord, we are praying, as we prayed last night, that You would breathe hope. That we would see that the way of the cross is, yes, a way down, but there is resurrection. That You raise up. And You take us from this life in the lowlands that is so discouraging and so full of conflict. And You bring us up and You change us through the process, even through the conflict. So we pray that as we continue to mull over this story, as we talk about it together, as we pray over it, as shepherding groups interact on it, Lord, that You will convict us where there are areas where we are stubbornly, obstinately pursuing our own way, but then You would point us to the cross And we would go with Jesus to the place of self-denial and death and then experience new life, that new identity in Him. That in one sense is so fearful, but is ultimately so joyful. Spirit of God, continue to minister to our hearts now for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.